Some days ago I received a letter, and I was reading this letter, and I was about halfway through it before I realised the purpose of the letter. Now, those who've written to me recently are wondering whether it was them who wrote this letter. Well, can I say it was neither of you? We certainly can't, as we continue our studies in Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy, we can't say the same of Paul. Because Paul begins his letter and makes it very clear to Timothy exactly why he's writing. Can you turn in your Bibles to page 195, the page that Roy was reading to us from earlier on? We consider continue these sermons in 1 Timothy tonight. We've looked at the first two chapters. We look at the third chapter. But just to remind us where we're at, we're using the general title of keeping the church on the rails. And right at the very beginning of his letter, Paul set out for Timothy the reason for writing. Chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Some of the elders of the group of house churches there in Ephesus were, by their life and their doctrine, leading people away. They were bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ into disrepute in the town and city of Ephesus. Their teaching was flawed, and that was creating disputes and quarrelling. Their conduct was bad, and it was hindering the spread of the gospel. And the result was the role of the elder was being undermined. And Paul wants to bring that role back into respect, both within the church and outside. And so here, halfway through 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul deals with firm leadership, with the role and function of the leader. And again, he gives Timothy the reason for his writing. Just turn the page over to verses 14 through to 16 of 1 Timothy 3. Halfway through the letter, he gives again the reason for writing. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that, if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He wants Timothy to set out before the church in Ephesus how they should behave. Not sort of within the church building, they didn't have a church building, but how, as the people of God, the followers of Jesus Christ, they should live, representing the living God. Great, he says, is our religion. Great is our faith. And then he makes these wonderful statements in verse 16 about Jesus Christ. His humiliation as he was manifested in the flesh and as he bore the pain of the cross. Vindicated in the spirit, that is, as he was risen from the dead. And he was seen by the angels, that is, restored into the glory of the Father. And that pattern is continued in the church. As we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, often against opposition. But as we wonderfully see the work of the Spirit turning people around to Jesus Christ, and therefore the glory going to Jesus himself. The whole point of the letter and of this passage of chapter 3 is Paul's concern for the elders in the church, that they should not damage the church, the vehicle of Christ's glory in the world. That they shouldn't damage the church on the inside by teaching wrong things and by careless leading of the church. Nor should they damage people on the outside of the church by presenting a bad witness. And it's those two things, the care for the church inside, the reputation of the gospel outside that are at the heart of this chapter 3 tonight as we look at it. But first, going right back to verse 1. I want us to start with the noble task. Verse 1. The saying is sure. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Paul wants to restore the balance immediately. To want to be a bishop, he says, is actually to aspire to a task that in the sight of God is worthy. Now the word bishop is nothing to do with our word bishop. So if just for a moment you could clear the screens, get rid of a picture in a man in a purple dress with a pointed hat. All right? It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. Indeed, I don't find our bishops in the Bible anywhere. Wipe your minds blank. The word here that we have in front of us as bishop is often translated overseer. Let's lose that word as well. In Paul's writing, it's synonymous with the word elder. The Good News Bible gives us the word church leader. And then for the word deacon, it gives us the phrase church helper. I think that's the most helpful translation I've found. That's what I want us to hold on to. Now, forget about this concept of bishop, overseer, whatever. We're talking about church leaders and we're talking about church helpers. And that may include many, many more of us here than the words bishop and deacon. But this is what Paul is talking about. He says, those who desire to be a leader in the church of God desire something that is worthy. He wants to restore the overall image of the church leader so that good people, worthy people, will say, yes, that is something that I want to be. And so that also the role of the church leader will be respected in the eyes of the world round about. Earlier on, before we started the service, the rector said that he hopes we don't have any drips in the pulpit. But isn't it so often the case that church leaders are presented in just that way? The simpering vicar of Dad's army, someone too wet to even put in a glass. He's so wet that the verger in Dad's army does all the talking for him. Oh, his reverence wouldn't like that. You see, people see that. This is how the church leader is presented. They see the church leader like that. They think the church is like that. They think the gospel is for inadequates. All too often, I'm afraid, that's how we in the church present the role of leader. And therefore the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to affirm, and we should want to affirm as well, that to be a leader in the church of the living God is to desire a worthy, a noble task. Worthy of respect from within the church, worthy of respect from outside the church. And worthy, not simply because they say they're worthy, but worthy because of the way we live and the way we teach. It's a noble task. And secondly, the true character. The true character. I wonder if you were to write out the qualities that you were looking for in a church leader. I wonder what you'd set out. Perhaps you'd say they ought to be people of prayer. People with a heart for the gospel. People dedicated to the word of God. Filled with the Spirit, forgiving, humble, and so one might go on. What does Paul write? Verses 2 and 3. The church leader must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, no lover of money. There are none of the qualities I mentioned here. Makes you wonder about Paul, doesn't it? He's got it wrong again. Well, perhaps he hasn't. But it does make you wonder whether he's got the wrong perspective. But of course, Paul hasn't lost perspective. It repeats the same list just over the page, verses 8 and 11. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. Verse 11, the women, that is the women church helpers, likewise must be serious, no slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. You see, this chapter is not a blueprint for church leaders. It's not something we can lift out and say, ah, yes, this is the pattern for church leaders. The context is all important. Paul knows what's going on in the church at Ephesus. He knows where the elders are falling down. He knows they're in their personal problems, their difficulties. He is writing into a situation. It's a little bit like a chairman of a football club who's been hearing some things about the behaviour of the manager. And so he writes to one of the club directors to get the things sorted out. And he might say, well, the manager should steer clear of gambling because he knows his manager is down at the dog track most of the day. The manager should only drink modestly because he knows his manager is spending a lot of time in the West End clubs. The manager should be loyal because his manager is spreading rumours about the club, the chairman, and the board. Now, can you see what I mean? Paul knows what is going on in Ephesus. He knows the weaknesses that are being displayed by some of the church leaders there. And he writes into that situation. He is not writing a set of principles for all church leaders. Well, there are many things here for us to take on board. He is dealing with specific problems, with issues that were alive in the church at Ephesus of that day. There were a number of problems, as we can see from these verses. Obviously, there were problems that some of them were getting drunk. He mentions it both for the church leaders and for the church helpers. And perhaps in response to that problem, Timothy himself has said, no, I won't partake of any wine. And so later on, he has to reaffirm Timothy in that. See, in chapter 5 and verse 23 there, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Don't worry about, Timothy, about getting caught up with the others. I know what the problems are. A wrong use of wine. There was a desire for money. That was another problem. There in verse 3, no lover of money. Again, it's repeated of the church helpers. And right at the very end of the letter in chapter 6 and verse 10, he points out again that the love of money is a root of all evils. And all this seems to suggest that there was a love of money amongst the elders, a desire for money. Then there is the enigmatic statement there in verse 2 that the church leader must be a husband of one wife. And again, for the church deacons, verse 12, let the deacons be a husband of one wife. Obviously, there was a problem there. What was the problem? Was there polygamy? I don't think so. Is Paul saying you can only be a church leader or a church helper if you're male and married? I don't think he's saying that, because there in verse 11, it speaks about women. And I think in the flow of the passage, it must be either deaconesses or, to use our phrase, the women church helpers. So the role of church helper, at least, is not only for men. Paul is not saying that all church leaders have to be married. But he is saying that those who are married must be faithful in their marriage. One wife for life. That's the pattern of Jesus Christ. That's the pattern he's expecting to be kept within the church. Polygamy was not common in Ephesus. But unfaithfulness in marriage, unfortunately, was. Polygamy wasn't common amongst the elders of the church. But very clearly, unfaithfulness in marriage was. And so he says that those who would desire to be leaders and helpers in the church must have marriages that actually stand the test. that are respected within the community, outside the church and within. And then there was the problem of disputes and quarrelling that we've seen right from the very beginning, where the leaders were involved more in causing upsets and disputes, violent, quarrelsome, words there in verse 3, rather than causing harmony and unity. Now, why does Paul mention these things? Why does Paul hark on about drunkenness, immorality, desire for money, quarrelsome attitudes? Why? The answer is written very clearly in verse 2 and again in verse 7. Now, a church leader must be above reproach. A church leader must be above reproach. A church leader should be without fault. I've got in my pocket here a letter. It's my resignation. Who amongst us is without fault? Who amongst us is above reproach? How can Paul say, on the one hand, if anyone despises the office of a church leader, he desires a noble task, and then say a church leader must be above reproach? None of us is above reproach. But what he's concerned with, here, I think is made clearer for us in verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, that word reproach. He's concerned with observable moral behaviour. And he is saying that if someone has a major flaw in their character, a moral weakness, then we have to seriously ask questions as to whether that person is suitable for this task. If we have a weakness in the area of drink, or money, or sexual desires, or perhaps, as it's there in verse 6, if a person is a recent convert and they're liable to pride, then we have to question whether that person really is suitable to be a leader in the household of God, in the church of the living God. Because through that character, it's very easy for the person to bring the gospel into disrepute. Because the devil will prey upon that moral weakness and lead the person into temptation, into the snare and trap mentioned there in verse 7. And by the fall, the gospel is brought into disrepute. And isn't that what we see happen? Don't the newspapers love to trap clergy, to point the finger at clergy who are having immoral relationships with members of their congregations, or clergy who are found with their hands in the till, or clergy who are found drunken? And by that, the gospel is brought into disrepute in the world. You see, the honest outsider expects the church leader to be a moral person. And when they come across one who isn't, it is the gospel that is damaged. It is the cause of Jesus Christ that is hindered. And none of us wants the cause to be damaged. But vice versa, when we look at verse 13, those who serve well as church helpers gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith. That's not if we serve well, we'll be good and we'll feel better about the gospel. But if we serve well either as church leaders and church helpers, then yes, we gain good standing, and people outside gain a confidence in the gospel by seeing it at work in the hearts and lives of the people of God. True character, the character of the leader, must be beyond reproach. And if we have a weakness, then perhaps it's good to think that there are other tasks other than leadership for us. The noble task, the true character, and then thirdly, the caring teacher. Throughout the letter, as we've said, Paul's great desire is for the reputation of the gospel. But here he turns to, as it were, his continual second desire, and that is for the care of the churches. Paul had poured a lot of time and energy, prayer and love into the church at Ephesus. It was probably his favourite group of Christians. And that's why Timothy had been sent to strengthen the church. But it's the elders, those who are leading the church astray, to whom the care of the church had been committed. Verses 4 and 5. The church leader must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? Again, the context is important, but not quite clear. Perhaps there were families where really they were a bad reflection upon the cause of Jesus Christ. I don't know. But I think the point is clear, is that the nature of the family of the church leader is actually a help in deciding whether that person is fit. Because if he can't show leadership and caring concern within his own family, then how can he show that leadership and care within the family of the church? And by that, Paul makes it very clear that the church leader should be active in taking care of the household of God. That is his task. Now, how does the church leader take care of the household of God? Paul mentions one thing, and one thing only, at the end of verse 2. An apt teacher. An apt teacher. The ordained ministry of the Church of England is often referred to as the pastoral ministry. Well, I'll agree with the pastoral ministry, as long as we understand the pastoral ministry by what Paul understood it, as he explains in his letter to the Ephesians. When he talks of the spiritual gifts given to the church, chapter 4 and verse 11 of Ephesians, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The two things held together, pastors and teachers. So you've often heard people say of their vicar, oh, he's not very good as a preacher, but he's a great pastor. And that begs for me many, many questions. How on earth does someone pastor a church congregation? How does he build a church? How does he keep a church on the right lines if it's not by teaching? I think there's no doubt from Paul and from his letters how he expects people to pastor the church, and that is by teaching. The way to care is through teaching. See, my care for my children is not just lots of cuddles. It's not just a sympathetic ear and a few platitudes when they've fallen over. It's to teach them to tie their shoelaces so they don't fall over. To teach them that the fire is hot so that they don't get burnt. The pastor teacher, I believe, does exactly the same. He doesn't simply sit with his people when their lives are falling apart and drink tea and offer sympathy. He teaches them the ways of Jesus Christ, so that by the Spirit, when they are tempted, they won't go astray and their lives won't fall apart. Paul's final charge to Timothy is this: preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. That's the command of the pastor teacher to the pastor teacher. Be unfailing in patience and teaching. Remember when I was at college, at theological college, I have to confess I wasn't the most attentive student. I had a place earmarked for me in the very back corner of the classroom by the window so that I could look out and watch the cows grazing. That's why I called it pastoral studies. And often I would be looking out of the window because I couldn't actually see the relevance of what was being taught to me. Now, I still don't know what the reaction of the lecturers was to me. I think they must have needed an awful lot of patience as they sought to teach me. And any of us who've ever been involved in teaching know very well that patience is a great requirement for the teacher. And now when I teach in church, it's exactly the same. We know better. There is much as we listen to the word of God open to us, whether it be on a Sunday or during the week. Much that we feel is not relevant for me. So we lean back in our seats, close our eyes and let it drift over us. Or we look out the window or we talk to our neighbour. The church leader needs to be someone who cares for the congregation by teaching with patience. And if we teach with patience, we are being good carers of the congregation. Chapter 4 and verse 16 of 1 Timothy. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And what greater care of the congregation is there than that we seek to bring the congregation through to maturity in Christ and to the fullness of salvation? What Paul expects of the church leader is the wisdom to know how to apply the word of God to the profit of the people. And so it should be obvious that if someone is not an apt teacher, if they can't do that, then perhaps church leadership is not for them, and to look for other areas in which to serve God. So we have the noble task, the true character, and the caring pastor. But again, let's just keep it in context of Paul's overall concern for the reputation of the gospel. And surely that is our concern. That is our concern here as a congregation, for the reputation of the gospel in the world outside. And so we ought to be concerned for firm leadership, for good leadership, and true leadership. And so just as I close, I think three things that this is saying to us. First of all, it says to those who would be leaders in the church, it asks us to examine ourselves very carefully indeed. What we desire is a worthy task. It's counted important by God, and it ought to be so worked out that it's seen with respect within the church and outside. And we must be sure that our own lives are lived without reproach, that there are no major moral flaws in those who offer themselves for this task. It speaks to those who would be leaders. Then it speaks also to the church. That is to say to us that we should be careful of those who we select as leaders. Those who will serve in this church. Those who will serve in the wider church. We should be careful to examine them. Let me turn us to verse 10 of chapter 3. Let them also be tested first. And if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as church helpers. Notice the word also. Let them also. It implies that the church leaders are going to be tested. And the church helpers also. We should be testing very carefully those who we appoint as church leaders and church helpers. Tested to see that they are moral and upright. Tested to see that they truly hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tested to see that they can teach people with patience, with gentleness and love. We've all heard horrific stories of selection conferences and of theological colleges where people don't even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We must be careful to examine and test and select those for leadership who truly are going to enhance the cause of the gospel of Christ. And then thirdly and finally, to each and every one of us, to ask what it is that God is calling us to. Some of us will be called to be helpers. Some of us will be called to be leaders. What is God calling us to do? Yes, there is a qualification level. It is a high level because the task is very important and the task is great. The expectations of God are enormous upon those who he calls to be leaders. I believe there are some here, some sitting here tonight, who are people of moral integrity, people who are capable of teaching the good news of Jesus Christ, but who are not thinking about church leadership. on this Thanksgiving Sunday, as we recognize God's goodness to us, as we think on what God has given to us supremely in Jesus Christ, but also through the teaching of the church. So we think of all we've benefited as we've been here Sunday by Sunday, as we've been through courses, as we've sat in fellowship groups. Is it not now time to respond to God's call and say, yes, I will return something of what has been given to me in the person of Christ, in the teaching of the church, and plough that back into the church for the benefit of the church, for the caring of the church, but also for the spread of the gospel. Now, as I've talked about church leaders and church helpers, I've deliberately not separated people out and said fellowship group leaders or ACID leaders are in this group or that group. I don't think that's helpful. What I think is helpful is for each and every one of us to look at ourselves, our moral character, the gifts that we have been given, and say to God, what is it, God, that you would have me do? I leave it to you to work that out with God, to ask what he's calling you to do. But we reaffirm again that the way to keep the church on the rails, as set out here in 1 Timothy 3, to keep the church on the rails in terms of caring for the church, but also of enhancing the gospel message of the church, is to have firm leadership. Those who have a true character, those who are concerned for caring for the church. We should all be praying that out of this church will grow true and strong leadership. We should also be examining ourselves to see the part that we can play in that task of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognise that none of us, not one, is worthy of being used by you in leadership, teaching, helping, sustaining your church. And yet we recognise also, weak, imperfect as we are, this is the way that you have chosen for your church, and that leaders called and appointed by you are the way that you've chosen to build and to strengthen your kingdom in this world. Pray, Father, that you would help us. Help any that you are calling into leadership or into service in your church. That you would help each and every one that you're touching and calling tonight to be willing to hear, willing to respond, willing to walk, and offer themselves into service of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, into service of the household of the living God, so that your family can be built up, your gospel can be spread in this world, and so that above all, the glory and the honour may go to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.